Take your Bible, please. Open it in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been making our way verse by verse through Romans, and we came to chapter 12, and we've been discussing this matter of spiritual gifts. And I don't want to forget to welcome those of you that are watching online. And we're going to be looking at chapters 12, 13, and 14 in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. So if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, send us a message with your mailing address. We'll give you one tomorrow. While you're turning, I do want to let you know I'm in a real dilemma this morning. You know, as I said in our study of Romans 12, we've come to chapter 12, and we are in this section dealing with spiritual gifts. And I had intended for this to be an overview of the subject so as to give you just enough information as to ground our folks in the subject, and then that be the basis on which you can do your own personal study later. But when we come to this message or this subject of sign gifts, the temporary gifts, there's so very much false information and misunderstanding on the subject, I just don't want to skip through it, okay? And I also don't want to overburden everybody and bog them down. So the best way I know is to do what we're going to do this morning, and it's very easy to get bogged down in this particular area. So we're going to try this morning to cover this matter of speaking in tongues and interpretation thereof as thoroughly as I can, realizing I'll not be able to answer everybody's question to everybody's satisfaction, but most of us, I think, I'll have a good idea of what it says when we get through. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 very quickly, and then we'll move into chapter 14. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Drop down to verse 4. There are diversities or different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, capital S. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities, differences of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal or to profit from. Now we're going to talk about in a few minutes what is the manifestation of the Spirit, but just keep that in mind. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and selfsame, he gives a list of them ahead of there, selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or uniquely as he wills. Now, we've talked about the fact that spiritual gifts are tools that God gives us to serve him, and we get them at the point of salvation. Every believer is given at least one spiritual tool. Nobody's left out, okay? And if you've got more than one, that's great, that's wonderful, but you know what? To whom much is given, much shall be required. So if you've got one spiritual gift, praise the Lord, that's all I got to account for, one. I don't have to do two or three or four, I've got one. Now, they're also, by the way, that's in verses 11 and 18, which I didn't read. He says, now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, that's the church, as it hath pleased him. So God gives us, and he places a spiritual gift, he places us in a local congregation to function. So we're all given tools, and the tools are for the purpose, we'll see in a moment, and those things are done in the local church. Now, the believers in Corinth, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, don't turn to it, had all the gifts. They came behind in no spiritual gift. We need to keep that in mind as we make it through this section of Scripture. And one of those spiritual gifts was given to each one of them. We've also learned there's two types of spiritual gifts. Everybody's got one, at least, and there's two types. Well, these are big $10 words. Permanent and temporary. Now, if you want to get into the real big words, you have edification and sign gifts. The permanent gifts are for edification, strengthening, building up the local church, and the sign gifts were temporary. In fact, keep your finger in Ephesians 12, back over to Ephesians 4. especially 1 Corinthians 12. Go over to Ephesians 4 and look at verse 11. He, that's God, gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting or maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, number two, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man. He's picturing the local church as a body, right? Got parts, and we're not immature, we're mature. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts were given for specific purposes. Now the temporary gifts were given as a sign to Israel that Messiah had come. Don't turn to them, but write these down. Deuteronomy 28, 49. Isaiah 28, verse 1. I'll repeat these. 1 through 11, where God says, I will speak to this people. With men of stammering lips and other tongues, God says, I will speak to this people, Israel. When he says, when you hear people showing up, speaking languages you cannot understand, you'll know Messiah has come. So Deuteronomy 28, 49, Isaiah 28, 1 to 11, Isaiah 33, 19, and Jeremiah 5, 11 to 15. Now, back up to 1 Corinthians and stop off at verse 14. Look at verse 21. In the law, Paul says, it is written, with men of other tongues, with other lips, will I speak to this people. He's quoting Isaiah 28. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Then he says, the most important thing you can learn this morning, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. Did you get that? Not to those who are saved, but to them that believe not. Well, who are the ones that believe not? Keep it in the context. He just told you in verse 21, he's speaking about Israel. Israel chose to disregard the Messiah. After even seeing these sign gifts, they chose to disbelieve. They believed not. Then he says, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe, those that are saved. Now, there are a total of 19 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, if you take out the duplications, and 6 of those are temporary. And last week we talked about the fact that the sign gifts ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And I want to revisit that for just a moment as we look at this section here, but so we'll keep the context. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And I know we're jumping around a lot, and I'm sorry about that, but there's just no other way to do this. This is a complicated matter to explain. I mean, I could get up here and tell you, point blank, tongues were temporary, they were for a sign to Israel, they're not for today, they ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture, and we can all go home and beat the Methodists to the restaurant. But that will not help you when you're talking with someone who has had the experience and will not listen to anything else unless you can somehow get them to say, what does the Bible say? Because these poor people have been misguided into believing that an experience trumps everything else. My experience is more important, they think, than what does the Bible say. I was in Austin, Texas in 1978. The Razorback Band had gone down there to accompany the football team to play the University of Texas. And you say, who do you root for in football? Arkansas and anybody who plays Texas. That's the answer. And so we're down there and we're in the hotel room, you know, the night before the game. And on the television is Jim Baker. You remember Jim Baker? Okay. And Jim Baker is on television and he is getting really mad because someone has taken him to task in a letter, apparently, over this matter of speaking in tongues and so forth. And he looks straight at the camera and says, we don't care what the Bible says. We've had an experience and you're not going to take it away from us. That's the attitude of the folks in the neo-Pentecostal movement. We've had an experience, and we're not going to let anything take it away because they have been fooled by the devil into believing that a feeling is the filling of the Holy Spirit. They have equated a certain feeling with the filling, and you cannot get them to understand it any other way apart from the Word of God. You see, when you get saved, you feel it. Did you know that? Now, some people feel great peace. Some people feel joy. Some people cry. Some people fall on their face and just, Lord, I'm not worthy. God, help me to live for Jesus from now on. Everybody feels something because we're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. But not everybody feels the same thing. And when you feel the Holy Spirit indwelling and infilling you, you know it. You know it. My pastor in Dallas, when he was a young preacher, pastored the Pulteight Baptist Church in Kentucky. I don't know where they got the name, but that was the name. It was a little quarter-time church. You know, you go once a month. And they came that year to their monthly or their yearly revival in the tabernacle that was built out next to the church. You've seen some of those in the country. They still exist. And he came. They asked the young pastor to preach the revival for the summer. And he got up there. And he showed up early, and when he got there, the place was jam-packed. Hundreds of people. There were cars and wagons and people on foot, and they were just everywhere. And he said to the music fellow, the singer, he said, I am frightened to death. I cannot speak. My tongue is thick. My throat is dry, and my heart is beating out of my body. I cannot speak. And the song leader was more mature in the faith. He said, come back behind the parsonage, let's talk. And so he talked with him. And he shared with him what it says in Peter, cast your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you. He said, preacher, give the Lord this burden. Tell the Lord what's going on in your heart. And he did that. And he said as he got up to preach in front of what he thought was a vast throng of several hundred people. And if you know anything about him, he preached later to tens of thousands. But he was scared out of his mind. He said the Lord just gave him peace. And he said, I felt then, for the first time, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And 1,000 times and 1,000 times since, I have sensed his presence as I stood up to preach. And you know what? That's no different for any of the rest of us. When we're mowing the lawn, when we're teaching school, when we're driving a truck or making a cake or anything else we do, we can sense the Spirit of God living in us. But just because we feel something doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. If our sins are not confessed and repented of, and we feel something, that's not God. That's the enemy manipulating our emotions. And if we tie our feelings to what we think is the filling of the Holy Spirit, we tie those together, then we're in trouble, because one day we'll feel saved and the next day we'll feel lost. One day we'll feel happy, the next day we'll feel down. And we'll be up and down and up. And the devil just wants to string us along in a series of roller coaster emotional experiences where we're never stable for the Lord. And so these sweet people are misguided. They have equated a feeling with the filling of the Holy Spirit, not what does God say. There are times when you and I have sinned, and we get on our face before God, and we say, Lord God, I've done this, I've said this, I've thought this, whatever it is, and I'm so sorry, and I agree with you it's wrong. I repent of it. I turn from it. And I ask you to have mercy on me and cleanse me with your Spirit and refill me with your Holy Spirit, and I yield myself to you. And you know what? There are times when we do that and we feel absolutely nothing at all. Why? Because sometimes we are so burdened with our sin, it takes a while for the feeler to come back down. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, we're just banging the scale, and guilt, and the right kind of guilt too, and sorrow for our sin. Amen? and it takes a while for it to come back down and line up with what we know. So we go by what we know, God says, not by what we feel. And if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to keep me clean from all and fill me with his Holy Spirit. And if I confess it, I repent of it, I yield myself to him, and I ask him to fill me, he does it because he promised he would. Whether I feel it or not, feeler will come along eventually. Y'all ever had a car wreck? I mean, every time you have a car wreck, you know, you go through a series of emotions. And for the longest time after that, you're scared out of your mind driving down the road. Something else going to happen. At least it happened to me that way. So spiritual gifts are important, but we must always base our beliefs and our practice on what does the Bible say. Now, let's look at why we think that, well, we believe that spiritual gifts, temporary gifts, some of them ended, and we just read the passage. Now, he says in verse 8, charity, that's God's kind of love, never fails. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then he says, when I was a child, he's being sarcastic, I spake as a child, because they're behaving poorly. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now, where it says, charity never faileth, and knowledge it shall vanish away. Charity means God's kind of love. God's kind of love never fails. Aren't you glad for that? In fact, God's kind of love never failing and knowledge it shall vanish away are both in a type of tense that means they're going to keep going until something stops them. But tongues they shall cease in the original language is written in a way that means that they're going to stop in and of themselves. And the things which are part, temporary, will end when that which is perfect has come. What is that which is perfect? It is the completion of the canon of Scripture. It is not a reference to Jesus. Why? Because that which is perfect is in the neuter gender, and you never, that word perfect, and never do they refer to, does God's word refer to Holy Spirit, God the Father, or God the Son in the neuter gender. It's always masculine. So it's not a reference to Jesus coming at the rapture. It's a reference to the completion of the Bible. You see, when we have the completion of the Bible, we have everything we need. And my feelings, which can be fooled and tricked, are not necessarily in lining up with the Bible, but the Bible can be trusted always. Now, a couple of things, and I've got, my problem is I've got a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis. I'm going to try to finish this, and if we go over, you know, don't be like the old deacon we had 25 years ago who sat right down here, and when I hit, I'd been here about 2 weeks, and I hit 12:01, you know, he starts turning around and looking at the clock, and eventually I'd take the clock off the wall, and at one point he raised his, I was at 12:04, so just don't freak, and he raised up and pointed at his watch, and I said, I know what time it is, and just kept right on preaching. He didn't think that was funny at all, but anyway, we're just going to do the best we can, okay? Now, Paul never dealt with tongues except as a problem. Paul never deals with tongues except as a problem, and the church in Corinth was immature. They were worldly, fleshly. Folks, they abused the Lord's Supper so bad that some of them, God killed them for it. Did you know that? They bickered and fought. We know they were Baptists because they had a four-way fight going. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. They just bickered and fought. And they had a pride problem, which manifested itself in desiring to have what they thought were glamorous gifts, what we call the eye and hand gifts. And Paul spends all of chapter 12 showing them that all the spiritual gifts were equally necessary in the local church. And he concludes that chapter with a rebuke. Look at verse 30. Well, let's begin at verse 27 of chapter 12. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities, or differences of tongues, that means languages. Then he asks a rhetorical series of questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? And the answer to these questions are categorically no, 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 no. Not everybody has all this one or all that one or all. Y'all get the picture? Then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, that word covet is very important. In the context, even if you couldn't read Greek, in the context, we understand he's saying not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has all the gifts, and not everybody has all of this one gift or this one gift or that one gift. What you guys are doing is you are coveting what you think are the most glamorous gifts. But let me show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And he goes on through verse 8 to say, look, he says, if you are not living under the Spirit's control, you're watering a lawn in a rainstorm. You're wasting everybody's time. You can have all the gifts. You can have every single one. But if you're not Spirit-filled, you're a big zero. It would be much better for you to have one and not 1,000 and use it under the Spirit's control than have 1,000 spiritual gifts and be carnal, which is exactly what they were doing. And by the way, most modern translations incorrectly translate verse 31 of chapter 12. And as a result of that, it gives you the wrong idea. The ASV, the American Standard Version, says desire earnestly the greater gifts. The Holman Standard Bible says desire the greater gifts. The New American Standard says earnestly desire the greater gifts. The NIV, the Not Inspired Version, says eagerly desire the greater gifts. The ESV, that's the translation du jour. Everybody's just gaga over the English Standard Version. It says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And even the New King James, which is not, it's a hybrid. It's a translation of the majority and the minority texts. It says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And these incorrect translations, because the word covet can be translated in the indicative or the imperative mood, and because covet is a bad word for Paul, covetousness is what's destroyed me, and it's in the context of rebuke, it has to be translated in the indicative. You guys are coveting what you think are the best gifts, but let me show you a better way to live the Christian life. And that lays the groundwork for chapter 14. Now you know why we have to always go back to chapters 12 and 13, because you can't study 12, 13, and 14 without each other. They just are tied together. Paul writes these as a unit, and they're like a cake that you layer on top of each other, okay? Now, he ends chapter 12 with a rebuke of them for coveting certain spiritual gifts, the eye and hand gifts. And he exhorts them in chapter 13 to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of their lives, and then he ties it all together in chapter 14. By the way, even in the first century church, as I said, not everyone had all the gifts. And get this, not every one of them had the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, even though Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, that they had all of the gifts already. So the idea of speaking in tongues as some sort of evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is not biblical, because not everyone in Paul's day could do it. And by the way, Jesus Christ, who they love to quote, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, was the most Spirit-filled man who ever walked the earth. Would you believe that? Jesus Christ was the most Spirit-filled person to walk the planet. And we have not one record of Jesus speaking in tongues. Not one. Why? Surely, if speaking in tongues was an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we'd have Jesus doing it at least once. Well, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. Whoa, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelt in him bodily. You cannot get more filled with the Spirit of God than Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It is impossible. And if that's the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, Jesus somehow missed it. Unless speaking in tongues isn't a sign of anything. Today, spiritual gifts were given as a sign, sign gifts were given as a proof to Israel Messiah had arrived. Now, the theme of chapter 14, and by now you've found it, is that of communication. Communication. I'm looking at the clock and it's just sitting there going, ha ha ha. In chapter 14, Paul will demonstrate the superiority of communicating the truths of God's word and the inferiority of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Why? Because tongues do not communicate the word of God to the church, and therefore they do not edify, they do not build us up. Now let me give you a definition of speaking in tongues if you haven't already written it down in the past. Speaking in tongues in the Bible was the supernatural ability to speak a language, and it's always a language. It's never some kind of gibberish, and it's never some kind of thing. And by the way, these people say, well, I've got a heavenly language. No, you don't. I've got an angelic tongue. They speak the tongues of men. Well, what kind of tongues do angels have? They don't have any tongues. They're spirits. And when they did appear to human beings, they took on human form and they spoke in the language of the person they were talking to. Amen. The angel did not speak to Abraham in the cool of the day and give him a message of tongues and interpretation. He spoke to him in Abraham's language. When Mary was being spoken to by the angel, they didn't make some kind of racket and have another angel to interpret and tell her what she was being told. The angel said, behold, thou shalt conceive and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. There was no interpretation. There was no heavenly language because it doesn't exist. And when angels are not appearing to us in human form, they have spirits, and their spirits don't have bodies, and therefore their bodies don't have tongues. How do they communicate? I don't know, and you don't either. Nobody knows. What about the groanings that cannot be uttered? Listen to what Paul says. When you are in turmoil, when your life is falling apart, when you are on your face before God and you cannot even speak to God, the Bible says the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf, and he does so with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, he speaks to God with a communicative message in a manner that you can't ever do. You cannot speak it. And so don't give me this, oh, I'm speaking a heavenly language. No, that doesn't happen, because the Holy Spirit, your tongue can't move. You're immobilized. And God's Spirit prays. How about you're in a coma? We've talked about that. The Holy Spirit talks to God on your behalf. You can't speak. Speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a language that was known to the hearer but unknown to the talker. Let me say that again. It was the supernatural ability to speak a language known to the hearer but unknown to the talker. And everywhere you find them in the New Testament, there are Jews present. Why? Because God said in Isaiah, I'm going to speak to this people using this tongues thing that you guys won't understand. Well, what's the purpose? To say, hey, look, Messiah has come. Look at verse 21 and 22. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, with other lips, will I speak to this people? Yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, the saved, but to them that believe not. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says something very important. He says, follow after. Follow after. That means to pursue. Paul says, look, if you're going to pursue something, y'all are pursuing what you think are the best gifts, chapter 12, verse 31. Let me show you a more excellent way. And he shows them how to live the Spirit-filled life, the great love, chapter 13. And he says, now, if you're going to pursue something, pursue, set your mind on the living the Spirit-filled life. Every believer in America, if we would just live the Spirit-filled life, what a different country we'd live in. The greatest sin that Christians in America commit today is failing to live under the Spirit's control. Thought, life, action, words, you can list all the sins we can commit. The greatest sin that we commit, I'm convinced, is to not let the Holy Spirit control us. Because it's the basis for all other sins, failing to do that. He says, follow after, pursue God's kind of love, charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, there's no contradiction here. In verse 31 of chapter 12, in fact, the whole chapter, culminating in verse 31, pardon me, Paul rebukes them for coveting, desiring those things which are not God's will for them, other people's spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, he's going to place the emphasis on we're supposed to desire that every church have Spirit-filled church members. Wouldn't that be fun? What an exciting time to live in a church full of saved people who are actually Spirit-filled at the same time. We're supposed to desire that everybody be saved, number one. Number two, everybody be Spirit-filled. And number three, as a result, everybody's operating their spiritual gifts like they're supposed to. And when we do that, boy, folks, it's just glorious. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, in the New Testament, quickly, the spiritual gift of prophecy was the supernatural ability to tell forth the Word of God. It was not the foretelling of the future, like the office of prophet in the Old Testament. It was also not getting some kind of special revelation from God. The spiritual gift of prophecy is none of that. It is the supernatural ability to tell God's Word. Verse 1. Desire spiritual gifts rather that you prophesy. He refers here to the theme of chapter 14, communication. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now let's take this verse apart quickly in one word at a time. When he says the word speaketh, he's talking about communication. Communication. And when he says unknown, it's italicized. Did you see that? Now, the King James translators were very careful. The best translation you can find in English, they were very meticulous. When they came to a place where they couldn't directly translate a word from the one language into our language, they would put it there in italics to show you that it was not in the original text, but they had to add it to make sense in English. Most of the time, they help. Sometimes they don't, but most of the italicized words do help. Here, it does not. In the word, when we see the word unknown, we think of some kind of weird thing out there. It just means unlearned by the talker. That's what it means. Not known to the talker. Known to the hearer, but not to the talker. And then when Paul says tongues, speaketh in verse 2, he says, speaketh in an unknown tongue, it's glossa. In the original language, it means language, language. And then when he says mysteries, that's one of his favorite words, mysterion. Paul loved to reference the church as a mysterion, a mystery hidden in the mind of God and revealed today. You see, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was concealed by God. The Old Testament scholars in the days of that period, they knew God was going to save the world, but they had no idea about the church, right? They understood nothing about the church. It was a mystery hidden in the mind of God and revealed to us in these days. So Paul says in verse 2, he that speaketh in a language speaketh not to men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Speaketh mysteries. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about someone who opens their mouth and puts their mind in neutral and spouts forth some kind of mysterious babbling that no one but God, not even the person doing it, understands. Now, that may be what you see on television. That may be what they do down the street. But it is not biblical, and it is not what Paul is talking about. Speaking in tongues was the spiritual gift of speaking a language unknown to the talker, but understood by the hearer. There are two ways to look at that. You could believe it this way or the other, it doesn't matter. One is to believe that the person who was speaking had no idea what was coming out of his mouth. He thought it in his language, and it came out of his mouth in some other language, and the other person heard it. It could be that way. I really don't think that's what happened because of what happened in the book of Acts. Remember, it said, aren't these guys from Galilee? Yeah. Well, how are we each hearing in our own dialect? I believe what happened is the person thought the gospel and they spoke the gospel in their own language. The person who did not speak that language had it go in the ear. It went through the auditory canal. It impinged, the sound waves impinged upon the eardrum of that person hearing it. It went through the bones of the ear, through the cochlea and all the rest, into the oral nerves and into the brain. And somewhere between here and here, God changed it into their language. Either way, it's a miracle. I think that makes more sense than the first one. So when Paul says in verse 3, he that prophesieth tells forth the word of God, speaks unto men to bring three things, edification, exhortation, and comfort, he contrasts that with verse 4. He that speak in a language edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. See, when you tell forth the word of God, you edify, you grow people. You exhort them to do the right thing, and you comfort them. You comfort them. Now, he then rebukes them for overemphasizing the glamorous spiritual gift of tongues. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, a foreign language, edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He places edification above edification of self. And self is our big problem. Have you noticed this? In our spiritual walk, self is our biggest enemy. We used to say is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We ought to also say that it is self, the world, the flesh, because self is our biggest enemy. We have enough problems with self without giving it more food to grow on. And frustrated with their immature fascination with certain spiritual gifts, particularly this one, Paul says that he wished that every single one of them would speak in tongues and then move on to something important. Prophecy, verse 5. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. Listen, if you're going to get hung up on some kind of thing, get hung up on, prophecy. You say, okay, Pastor, you're contradicting yourself. You said earlier that not everyone had the same gift, and yet here Paul says that he wishes they did. You also said that tongues was a sign to the Jews and Jews only. But here he says he wishes that the Christians all had it in the church. Well, let's talk about that. I'm glad you asked that question. It'll keep us past 12 o'clock, but I'm going to answer because I know someone's out there thinking that. Remember, in 12:31, Paul is indicating that they were what they were doing. He's not advocating it. He's indicating what they were doing. And in 14 verse 5, he's expressing his desire for them, if they were just, as we used to say, bound and determined to have it, that all of them would have it, just to get it out of their system, and points out that speaking in tongues is, that he speaks in tongues more than any of them anyway. Well, of course he did. Paul would go into a new town. Where is the first place he would go? The synagogue. And he would speak in tongues. And then he would give the interpretation, Messiah has come. And he would present the gospel, upon which he would be promptly thrown in the street. And then he would go to the Gentiles in the city, and what would he do? He didn't speak to them in tongues and interpretation. He prophesied. He told forth the word of God, not in tongues, clearly. So when Paul says in verse 5, I wish that ye all spake with tongues, that's what he's talking about. By the way, he said, if you're going to obsess on this, I just wish you'd all get it and get over it. and move on to what's important. Rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that tells forth the word of God than he that speaketh with tongues, except, or if he interpret, that the church might receive edification. He's not placing emphasis on speaking in tongues. He's showing the vast superiority of telling forth the word of God, the Bible, two tongues. In fact, he says that emphatically in verse 12. Even so, ye, as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. Y'all are just going to hang in there and just desire, you're just obsessing on this. Seek that you may excel or abound to the edifying of the church. Then, beginning with verse 6, Paul does with tongues what he did with the Lord's Supper. He instructs them how to use it properly. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? If I come into the church and I speak to you in tongues, languages that you don't understand, what good does it do you? The answer is none. Then he contrasts that with the revealing of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the telling forth of the Word of God, the teaching of the truths of the Word of God. And he says, listen, if I come into the church speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you? Except unless I speak to you by revelation, that's what apostles did, no revelations today, or by knowledge, explaining what the Bible says, or prophecy, telling forth the word of God, or doctrine, giving you basic Bible truths. What does it do? Good does it do if I don't do those things? The answer is nothing. Now, he illustrates this in verse 7, using musical instruments. Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? He says, unless a musical instrument is played properly, it will not sound like it's supposed to. When I was a junior or a sophomore at the University of Arkansas, we had what we called student recitals. Student recitals. I hated student recitals. We also had occasionally a master class. A singer or a player of some kind would come in and do a master class. Well, we were able to retain the world-famous tuba player, of which I'm a tuba player, so it was really thrilling for me, Roger Bobo. You may have heard of him. He's very famous. If you don't know who he is, you've heard him a million times because he's played in nearly every recording you've ever heard of a tuba in the modern era. Mr. Bobo came to the University of Arkansas to do a master class, and he taught, and all the music students, no matter they're tuba players or not, had to be there. We're all there. Now, they brought out all the tuba players, tuba majors in the school, and I was first chair. And so I came out, and Mr. Bobo asked to borrow my horn. Okay? And so what do? You just take your mouthpiece out and say, here you go. I've been playing, this is my 50th year playing tuba. I've been playing the same model tuba almost the whole time. I had the same model then in college I play now. And Mr. Bobo got up and took my horn, sat back down, and he did things with it I will never be able to do. And then he gave it back to me and said, try that. Well, other than the instrument being the same instrument in the same room, in the same minutes apart, that's as close as I got to sounding like what he sounded and doing what he did. Why? Because I didn't have the abilities that, and I still don't, that he had. And so I put it away for a few days and thought, I'm just going to quit. He says, listen, if you've got a musical instrument that isn't played properly, how do you know what it's supposed to sound like? And the answer is you don't. Now he illustrates that in verse 8 using the military. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, they use trumpets to announce things, no intercom, no cell phones, who shall prepare himself to battle? Nobody. Because if the trumpet does not communicate the message, it's useless. And then he ties all this together in verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue, that word tongue does not mean language, he's talking about the thing in your head. Right there. See that? With your tongue. With your tongue. There. Right there. And I think Paul would have done it that way, so it's spiritual. If you utter with your tongue, he says, so likewise, except you utter with the tongue in your head words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? Because what y'all are doing is just speaking to the air. If you don't speak words that are easy to understand by those in the church, you're going to be moving a lot of air, and that's about it, because it doesn't communicate. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many different kinds of voices, languages is what that means, in the world, and none of them was without signification. That means all languages are for the purpose of communication, right? Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the language, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Now, a barbarian in those days was anybody who didn't speak the main language of the day, which was Greek. He's telling them that tongues must be regulated or eliminated, and for today they've been eliminated because they don't communicate. Verse 12, even so me, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, he said, look, you guys are just hanging in here. Seek that you may abound or excel to the edifying of the church. If you're going to be gung-ho about something in the church, do everything necessary to maximize your ability to strengthen, to edify the body of Christ, the church. And what is it that edifies the body? Tongues? No. Prophecy? Yes. Verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a language pray that he may interpret, translate. At that time, prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, tongues were for the purpose of communicating the gospel to the lost, primarily the Jews. And friend, you know this, don't you? That you don't grow much spiritually listening to the gospel every Sunday. Most Baptist pastors, or Baptist churches, pardon me, when they're calling a pastor, they'll get a guy come in there who's actually got the spiritual gift of evangelist. You should always call someone who has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, not evangelist. Why? Because evangelists are not supposed to be pastors. Why? Because they don't disciple anybody. They get them saved and then they hand them off to the pastor and the church to be discipled. And a lot of Baptist churches get some guy to come in view of a call. He peels the varnish off the first 8 or 10 rows, you know, jumps up and down, foams at the mouth, breaks chairs and all the rest. And man, that's some really good preaching. We want him for our pastor. Man, he'll be a great preacher, but the problem is you'll learn how to get saved every week. And that's all you'll learn. And then you'll have a church full of babies. Y'all ever been in a church full of babies? Oh, brother. They're all squalling and throwing fits and wanting everything for themselves, and the whole world revolves around each of them. And they will drive you absolutely crazy. I had some hair left when I came here. And after 5 years of babies, I just like to die. You grow by edification. You get edified by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now he says in verse 14, and I'm hurrying, I promise. For if I pray in an unknown tongue or a language I don't know, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Apparently, they've gone so far as gone off track so far that they were actually praying in tongues. Now, folks, when you pray, you're worshiping God. Did you know that? And worship must always be understandable to the person who's doing the worshiping. God never wants you to be a zombie in his presence. Notice how Paul, and by the way, he's not advocating it, he's condemning it. Did you know, you ever heard of this famous Christian author and preacher, Max Lucado? Max Lucado, a couple of weeks ago, was praying. By the way, he uses the ESV. And he was praying in his prayer time, and all of a sudden, he says, he started praying in tongues. Really? You know why? Because in his Bible, 1 Corinthians 12:31 says you need to earnestly desire the better gifts. See how the translation makes a difference? Sure. Look at verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing. Apparently they were singing in tongues too, but it must have been a cacophony of noise. I will sing in the Spirit. and I will sing with the understanding also. What do you use to understand with your mind? What do these people say? I don't know what I was saying. It just came all over me, and out it came. No, I will pray. I will sing with understanding, using my mind. We must know what we're praying, or it will not help us. We must know what we're singing. Now, I've met people, and there was a church music guy before I was a pastor, who actually, you know, they couldn't sing, and they didn't know it, so they sang anyway. And they would sing in the cracks on the piano. They could throw whole sections of the choir off key all by themselves. And you know what they tried to do? They made sure they were standing right under the microphone in front of the choir so that they could be heard. We've got to know what we're saying. We've got to know what we're praying. We've got to know what we're singing. And you don't do that in a language you don't know. You do it by communicating with language you do know. Now look at verse 15. This gets really interesting right here as we run out of time. Verse 16, pardon me. Else, he said, I'm going to pray with understanding, verse 15, I'll summarize. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shalt he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, the lost, say amen at thy giving of thanks? Listen, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. If a lost man, Paul says, comes into the church and he sees everybody behaving wildly, that's unseemly over there in chapter 13, verse 5. The Holy Spirit does not behave itself in an unseemly manner. And he comes in and sees everybody foaming at the mouth, barking like dogs. And I'm not making this up. They do that, you know. Rolling in the floor, making all kinds of racket. You know what he's going to think? Man, them people have lost their minds. They're a bunch of kooks. I had an uncle that did that once. As a young man, God was calling him to himself to be saved. And my uncle Bud went into a, not knowing the difference, went into a Pentecostal home in his church there in his little town. Man, they were hooping up the Holy Ghost. They were calling him down. They were climbing the walls all over. And he left there thinking, man, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want nothing to do with these people. They're crazy. As a boy about 12, 13 years old, my uncle said to me one day at a family reunion, he said, you go to church, don't you? I went, yeah. He said, you do all that funny talking and stuff? No, sir. He said, I know what y'all do inside those churches. Well, he didn't. He thought that, and he wanted nothing. Years later, in his 90s, God, or near 90, God drew him one more time and he listened. And he went to the Penn West Baptist Church down the street from where his mother-in-law lived. Before she died, and they were having a revival meeting, and he got saved. Why? Because he heard the gospel being communicated in a way he could understand. For thou verily givest thanks well. Y'all mean well, but to the other is not edified. Now, we've got to close, so let me just tie all this together. Tongues were languages known by the hearer, but not by the talker. They were given so that the lost Jews would understand Messiah has come and would get saved. They do not edify. They do not mature. They do not strengthen. All they do is divide. They're divisive. And the lost today will have no idea what you're doing if he sees it. He walks in and sees all this stuff, he'll think you're a bunch of crackpots. Now, one more point. The telling forth of the Bible, the Word of God, is superior to anything else. Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than y'all, yet in the church. He did it every time he went to the synagogues, right? But in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, with my mind, my intellect, that by my voice, my language, with the result, I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language that does not communicate. That's what he's saying. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Grow up. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Grow up. Now let me ruin your day. Turn the page. Wherefore, 22. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Not the lost, but the Jews who believe not, because that's the context, verse 21. But prophesying, telling forth the word of God, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. You can teach people the Bible all day long, but if they're lost, they won't understand a thing you're saying. Madeline Murray O'Hare had a degree in theology, said she'd read the Bible all the way through, understood it not. Why? Because she was not spiritually illuminated. You can't understand the Bible unless you're saved. The only thing you can understand is I'm lost and Jesus died for me. I need to get saved. That's all the Bible you can understand. I'm lost. Wages of sin is death. Jesus died for me. Said it's finished. And I can get saved from that. And that's all you can understand. After that, the Holy Spirit turns the light on and you begin to comprehend what Scripture says. But it takes us a while because we're stubborn and ignorant and everything else. But look at what he says in verse 22. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not for them that believe, but that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak in tongues, foreign languages, there coming one that's unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say ye are mad? Yes. But if all prophesy, tell forth the word, and the one comes in that believeth not, or as one is unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of his sin and is judged, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, notice his face, notice his face. Did I say face? Not Benny Hinn blowing on a crowd and they fall backward. Or Oral Roberts, or one of the little Oral Robertses out there touching someone and they fall backward. In the Bible, the falling backward of people in some situations like this is a sign of the judgment of God, not the blessings of God. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, and they came to take him away, and he says, who do you seek? And they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he, and they fell backwards because of God's judgment. We fall on our face to worship God. And by the way, there's no such a thing in the Bible as being slain in the Spirit. No such a thing. You'll not find it anywhere in the Word of God. In fact, there's no such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the Bible either. It's a phrase invented by men. It's not in the Bible. There are the words filled with the Holy Spirit or all through it. Filled with the Spirit of God is biblical. Baptized by the Holy Spirit, except when you are inserted into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, that's it. There is no other baptism of the Holy Spirit except at the point of salvation when the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you, he says, listen to what you guys are doing. Everyone has a song, and another one has a doctrine. Somebody has a tongue. Somebody has a revelation. Somebody has interpretation. He says, let everything be done unto edifying. Stop that nonsense and teach people the word of God. And of course, in that day when it was still active, if any man speaketh in an unknown tongue, you do one or two or three, and then have an interpreter. Now, he makes it clear that speaking in tongues has no place in the modern church of Jesus Christ, even in that day. And he ties all of this together and just blows the doors off. You ready? Yeah. He blows the doors off the modern neo-Pentecostal movement right here. And he says, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you know what you're saying. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Then he says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now that is used by a bunch of male chauvinists to make it where women are not allowed to do anything, they're not allowed to say anything, and all the rest. That's not what this passage is teaching. Yes, it is true that women are not supposed to be pastors. You already know that. Because you got to be a husband of one wife, and unless you're Ellen DeGeneres, that doesn't work for you. The pastor has to be the husband of one wife, okay? Pastors are supposed to be men, not because women are inferior. That's just the way of God set it up. This passage does not teach that women cannot preach. This passage does not teach that women cannot be pastors. This passage teaches that women cannot speak in tongues. What's the context? He spent three solid chapters talking about tongues and speaking in tongues. And he comes down to the end of it and says, and let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. To speak what? What's the context? To speak in tongues. God never has, never will give a woman the gift of speaking in tongues. And if you take the women out of the charismatic movement, it dies in 30 days. It is a matriarchal system that is designed and based on subjectivism and emotion. And ladies, I love you, but sometimes you let your emotions take over. And some men do it too, but ladies are more prone to it. And that's one of the beautiful things about ladies, right, guys? They're wonderful, sweet, and delightful people. But you don't want a woman to have the keys to the nuclear football and it be the wrong time of the month. How do you know that? Because when I was in the hospital this year, they put me in there and they're going to give me an IV. And I'm laying there very sick. And this woman, she weighed about 400 pounds, extricated herself out of the seat and waddled across the room to give me an IV. I have veins that are very deep and they roll. And they're hard to find. Only my mother-in-law, the retired RN, has ever been able to successfully get me the first time. I'll get you. Anyway. And she got the needle. Now, she brought out the biggest rusty giant needle she could find. And she turned my arm and put the tourniquet on it, and she started to put it in there. And right when she's putting the needle in, she has a contraction. And levitated me right off that table and blew up my vein. So she sits back. Finally, I'm okay. I'm just having a contraction. She comes at me again with a needle. She did it again. I said, is there anybody else here who can do this? And so somebody came along and they got one in, you know, and they blew it. I have pictures to prove exploded veins. I want someone who's holding the nuclear football to be sane, in their right mind. Pray for your political leaders. And is not prone to, you know, road rage type stuff. I mean, they've got the nuclear football. I'll show him. Oh, you know. They accused Reagan of doing that, of being like that, but he wasn't. And you ladies are so wonderful and so sweet. And one of the most beautiful things about you is you're so sweet and emotional and all that. And we love that about you. But you know what? It can also be a pitfall. So Paul says, look, I don't want any women in any church speaking in tongues. Period. And it ends it. And of course, at that moment, the Jim Bakers and his Tammy Faye's of the world stand up and say, well, we don't care what the Bible says. We've had an experience. You're not going to take it away from us. At this point, I can't do anything more for you. And that's where you have to end those conversations. If they will not hear the word of God, there's nothing you and I can do. Now, I tell you all of that to protect you. That's part of my job, to protect you. We live in the charismatic center of the universe, which is Northeast Oklahoma, Tulsa in particular. Every charismatic kook who is on the planet has come through Tulsa or is on their way here. From the Oral Roberts, Richard Robertson, Benny Hinn, and Catherine Kuhlman's, and all the rest. The Hagans over in Broken Arrow. You talk about a bunch of kooks. And I'm not talking about the followers. I think most of those are genuinely sincere, don't you? But they're being misled. And they're if they're saved, they've been they're not being taught this book. And when you're not taught this book, you're going to end up in all kinds of aberration. Let me tell you the ultimate result of riding the spiritual roller coaster with your feelings. Emotional roller coasters with your spirit. It will burn you out. You cannot be up all the time. These people, when you turn on the TV, when you go, everything's up, 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 up. And some days I don't feel up, do you? Some days I wake up and I don't feel up. What's wrong with me? I will think, if I follow that theology. Years ago, I had, in our church in Texas, had a little old lady that came up to me. Her name was Maurice Sales. And Miss Maurice was a sweet, sweet Christian. She was kind of a coarse individual, but she was a sweet lady. And we had a fellow who sat right down here. We had a center aisle, sat right down here, about the third row, Clifford and Inez Sharp. And Clifford grew up in a Pentecostal background. And Clifford loved Jesus. He was a godly man. And when Clifford, and he spoke in tongues, but he only did it at home. He never did it in church. But he did raise his hand. Praise the Lord. You know, he did a lot of that. And you know what happened? One day Maurice came up and says, I've been a member here for 30-something years. Let me ask you a question. I've been here all this time, and Clifford Sharp, we know he loves God, and he's a godly man, and he's raising his hand once in a while and saying amen, praise the Lord, and all of that stuff, and that doesn't bother me. I got used to it after a while, after having been around, you know, dry as dust Baptist for so long. But, you know, all these years I've sat behind him, and God has never told me to do that. And she was crying. What's wrong with me? I'm not going to raise my hand and pretend. I'm not going to shout hallelujah and pretend. I'm going to only do it if God tells me, but God's never told me. What's wrong with me? I said, nothing. God's telling Clifford to do that, praise the Lord. But if God doesn't tell you to do that, praise the Lord. It makes you no less a spiritual Christian. And that's the big problem. See, the legalism of the charismatic movement is, if you don't have the experience that we've had, you're not as spiritual as we are. They teach that. And it's so wrong. Well, you're obviously not filled with the Holy Spirit because you're not speaking in tongues. You're obviously not right with God, or you wouldn't be sick. You've heard that, haven't you? Problem is, the death rate amongst these people is still one per person. Don't compare yourself with other people. When we compare ourselves with other people, there's always somebody that's worse than we are. And there's always somebody that's better than we are. So we can either have a superiority complex or an inferiority complex. Either way, it's a mess. Just look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I am nowhere near where I need to be, but I thank you that you love me anyway. And I will never be what you want me to be perfectly till I get there. But thank you that you haven't given up on me. Don't look for some extraneous sign or a wonder or a miracle to make you think that you're right with God and all the rest. Just look at the Word of God, and then look, let it open up your vision to your heart, and let it speak to your heart, and let God talk to you, and then just confess those things and ask God to wash you and cleanse you and fill you, and He will, whether you feel it or not, whether you sense it or not. And you know what will happen? You can lay down at night and be at peace knowing that you're right with God, not because you've had some kind of an experience and today I didn't have one, there must be something wrong with me. Disillusionment is the biggest problem in those groups. Aren't you glad that our faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed? We trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me doth plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's pray.